I said we would be looking at Isaiah, at least a portion of Isaiah, as sort of an introduction to the sermon today. Isaiah probably presents us with the most comprehensive prophetic picture of Jesus Christ than anything else in the Old Testament. It includes in its scope in the book of Isaiah the announcement of the coming of the Messiah. That's in Isaiah 43, 3 through 5. It speaks of his virgin birth, Isaiah 7 through 14. His proclamation of the good news, 61:1. His sacrificial death, as we know, Isaiah 52 through 53, 12. And his return to claim his own, which is covered in 60, verses 2 and 3. So, there is a chunk of stuff in Isaiah that pulls us directly to the New Testament. It is directly quoted 21 times in the New Testament. There are some 17 chapters of Isaiah that do contain prophetic references to Jesus Christ. Chapter 53 is the single greatest Old Testament chapter prophesying of the Messiah's atoning work. No other portion of Scripture more completely sets forth the purpose for God's coming, the purpose for His dying on the stake. We'll find that there are at least 9 quotes from chapter 53 alone in the New Testament. So, when you go through the book of Isaiah, and you study the book of Isaiah, as Mr. Shaby has been going through in his Bible studies, you begin to see themes come out. You begin to see the repetition of certain words and stuff. And one of the recurring subjects that came to my mind in looking at Isaiah is the subject of light. Light, L-I-G-H-T. It's mentioned some 22 times in the book of Isaiah. As we know, light is a revealer of truth. And it's the presence of light, by the presence of light, that we know error, or we can see wrong. It's exposed when it is revealed by light. So light is used throughout Scripture as an allegory for truth and righteousness. It is depicted as the diametrical opposite of falsehood and deception. Just completely opposite. We can say that light reveals God. And we're going to see that today. We can know that light produces fruit, spiritual fruit. But light also exposes wrong. You think about light and how necessary it is in almost anything. You think an artist, some of you may paint or have done some painting in your life. How could you possibly paint a true picture of something without light? You ever try to paint something in the dark? It doesn't make sense, does it? How could an ophthalmologist find out what's wrong with our eyesight without shining light into our eye, which would reveal what is hidden otherwise? Light reveals the truth and exposes the true character of things. It reveals that which is false. There's an amazing prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. In fact, the whole chapter, Isaiah chapter 9, is amazing when you get into it and start looking at all that's covered there. But let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. This is where I want to begin today on this subject. Here in chapter 9, we see this great contrast between light on the one hand and darkness. And we find this in the words of the prophet Isaiah, where he's talking about the hope that is given to Israel in the midst of the Assyrian invasion. That's what this prophecy who it's written to at the time. But it is also, at the same time, it's given as a prophecy, as a future greater hope that will come in the person of Jesus Christ. So in the context of Isaiah's prophecy, which we're going to read verses 1 through 7 here, Isaiah chapter 9. Remember, he's writing to Israel, who is in the midst of being conquered, taken over by Assyria. He says, nevertheless, well, let's go back up to chapter 8. I wasn't going to, but I think it would help us get the setting for this. Let's just go to verse 19 of chapter 8. And he's talking to the people of Israel. He says, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? So here's an indication of some of the things that Israel was doing that was the cause for God to allow them to be taken over by the Assyrians. He continues, he says, they will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry. Again, a description of what Israel was going to go through. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged, and they will curse their king and their God. And they will look upward, cursing God for what they were going through. Verse 22, then they will look to the earth, and they will see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Prophecy of what was about to happen to Israel. Then in chapter 9, verse 1, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. And when it first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by way of the sea beyond Jordan in the Galilee of the Gentiles. In verse 2, the people walked in darkness, who walked in darkness, have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Verse 3 says, you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. So what God is doing to Israel, yes, you're going to be taken over captive. You're going into captivity. But he's telling them here in many places that things will not stay that way, that God is going to save them out of that in his time. And then here's a scripture we're all familiar with, and this is where it jumps forward several thousand years. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Again, indication that whatever God sets his heart and mind to do, it is going to happen. Just like we read in Philippians. So, you go from being in captivity in Assyria to the time when Jesus Christ is on this earth and ultimately will save Israel at the end of the tribulation and the day of the Lord. So, in the context of Isaiah's prophecy, which is not unlike so many of the Old Testament prophecies, it looks toward future events that reflect the current events that are taking place when this prophecy is given. This prophecy is set in the midst of the coming judgment on Israel as a God-ordained punishment for their apostasy from God. He's telling them, you're doing all these things against me, and you're going to pay the price for it. He says a judgment is coming upon those people. A judgment that will come again on modern-day Israelite nations for their rejection of God. The darkness spoken of here expresses the hopelessness of the current situation that Israel found themselves in. Yet, the language that Isaiah uses, going back up to verse 3, verse 2, says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. They have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. This is prophetically expressing the surety, notice the surety, the absolute promise that God, through future events, is going to do what he's telling Israel he's going to do for them now. He speaks of this as though it had already happened to them. Notice, they have seen a great light. They had not seen that light. They weren't going to see that light, the light that this is really referring to, till thousands of years later. But he speaks of it as though it's already happened. It's God's way of expressing to his people that even though utter destruction was coming upon them at that time, they were going to be driven into darkness. They were going to be driven into captivity. God is assuring them his love and his power would restore them again. Just as God will do at the end of this age when he brings modern-day Israel back to their promised land from the darkness of captivity that they will again be under. Notice how God expressed how the hope of this restoration will come. He says, they will see a great light, and upon them a light will shine. While this prophecy definitely is speaking to the restoration of Israel from their Assyrian captors at that time, where do we see this prophecy coming into play in the New Testament? In our time, the New Testament church time, the era of the church, the end of this age. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. We're all familiar with Matthew chapter 4 as well as Luke 4. Because it is here in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 that we have recorded the temptation of Jesus Christ by Satan the devil. At the end of Matthew 3, we're told that Christ was baptized by John the Baptist. And then, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, we see that he's led into the wilderness where he fasts for 40 days. And then he defeats Satan and his temptation by using the scriptures inspired in the Old Testament. These scriptures were all from what book? Every one of them. Deuteronomy. That's where Christ quoted them from. So then after his rejection of Satan, Christ, it says, departs to Galilee. Let's pick it up in chapter 4 of Matthew 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Sound familiar? Yes, we just read that in Isaiah 9, didn't we? That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Christ himself is quoting Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. He's quoting them in the context of him beginning his earthly ministry. So we clearly see that the work of Jesus Christ that he did on this earth for 3.5 years of his ministry, that was the beginning of this great light that would begin to shine in the darkened world. We could say that the fullness of the fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah began to be completed in the work of Jesus Christ, establishing his church, comprised of those that the Father would call into a relationship with him through his Son, Jesus Christ. The light of Jesus Christ is the only hope this world has to be brought out of the darkness of sin that has enveloped it. John chapter 1. We're familiar with John chapter 1 because here we see Jesus Christ depicted again as the light. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So here we see Jesus Christ, the coming of Jesus Christ. At that time, when Jesus Christ stepped into the scene as the Messiah, the light of God, entered the realm of man. The light of God entered the realm of man. Notice verse 9. It says, that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world, speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But of God. How are we born of God? Through the receiving of his Holy Spirit, which ultimately will take us, allow us to enter into his eternal family. Chapter 8 of John. Here we see Christ himself making a direct connection to this light. John chapter 8 and verse 12. Says, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. His own words. Christ says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You follow Christ, you have the light of life. King David recognized the Lord as the light through whom we receive salvation. Because he said in Psalms 27:1, the Lord is my light and salvation. So salvation only comes through the light of Jesus Christ. Before God called us, before he gave us his Spirit, before he placed us in the body of Christ, we weren't any really unlike the physical Israel in Isaiah 9. They were living in the darkness of bondage to their Assyrian captives. We were living in the darkness under the bondage of sin. Our allegiance was where? It was to the self. It was satisfying our own carnal nature. We were against God. We were not subject to the law of God, as we're told in Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Let's turn over to Ephesians. We're going to spend a little time here in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Here's one of many places that Paul contrasts between our living lives in darkness and what they have become, after the light of Christ entered into each of us. Ephesians 5, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness, and so forth, not fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolishness, no coarse jesting, but rather giving thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, no covetous man who is an adulterer has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, don't be partakers of them." He just described things that we don't want to be any part of, can't be any part of. Verse 8, "But where we were once darkness," notice what he says, "we were once darkness." He doesn't say we were in darkness. He says we were darkness. It's a lot to be thought about when you read the words that way. "You were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord." He says, "Walk as children of light." Walk as children of light. "For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." You can't even hardly turn on your TV anymore, can you? It's horrible. It's horrible what's on there. "But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light." We could go on. It talks about walking in wisdom, and then it gets into chapter 22, the analogy of Christ and the church and marriage. But what we see then, let's go back up to verse 8. I want to read this again. It says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." We were once darkness. That's what we were. The darkness is what described our lives. As it says in John 11:10, "He who walks in darkness of this world," it says he stumbles. He stumbles. Why? It says there is no light in him. There's no light in him. Absence of light means darkness. Take away the light, you have darkness. This was us before God called us into his truth. Back up to Ephesians chapter 4, and let's notice what it says in verse 17. Ephesians 4, 17. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walked." Were we walking as the rest of the Gentiles walk? Yes, we were. And he said, don't do that anymore. He says, "who walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened and being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness and with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ." We should be so very, very thankful. We are no longer in that world. We're not there anymore. God has pulled us, called us out of that world. Sometimes he jerks us out of that world. We now have become light in Jesus Christ. Do you look at yourself that way? You should. You are light in Jesus Christ. What did we read in verse 8? It says, we are now, right now, light in the Lord. That's not something later. We're light in the Lord right now. This is what defines us. The life of Jesus Christ is what defines us. Not our own carnal, selfish human nature, as we once were. Now we are our light in Jesus Christ. We're told in 2 Peter 1 and verse 4 that we have become partakers of the divine nature of God Himself. Wow. We have the divine nature of God Himself within us. So, as those who are in light, in the light of the Lord, what are we to be doing? He says that we are to walk as children of light. The word used for walk here means to make one's way, to regulate one's life, to conduct oneself. How? As children of light. We are to do this as children of light. This is far more than being a good, in terms of the world, moral person. Even one who professes to be a Christian or follower of Jesus Christ. But apart from having the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, which we have, a person cannot be a true follower of Christ. We covered that a few weeks ago in a sermon. So you and I, as those who are light in the Lord, who are striving to walk as children of light, we must shine as a light of righteousness. Not ours. God's righteousness. We must shine with God's righteousness in this darkened world. Remember how Christ describes us in Matthew 4 or 5, verse 14, 16? He says, "You're the light of the world. Because you're the light of the world, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works. They may see your obedience to God." Not hear you beat them over the head with it. They see the works of God by how you live your life. And when they do that, it says they will glorify the Father in heaven. We can bring glory to the Father by how we live our lives. Pretty amazing. It's only when we see the characteristics of the light that we begin to be able to see the distinctions between the true Christian, the true followers of Christ, as compared to those who merely have received a certain amount of, shall we use the term, enlightenment, who may be going about doing good, quote unquote, in this world. What's the difference? Their heart is far from living in obedience to God. A true Christian is light. We are light in the Lord because Christ dwells in us and we live God's way of life. We just don't profess it by our words, which we should do. We confess it by our changed life. We confess it by our changed life. People are able to see the light of Jesus Christ in us. When you walk through the grocery store, you should be brighter than all the fluorescent lights they've got in that store. And you are. Do you know that? Your interaction with people in any situation, you're letting the light of Jesus Christ shine from you. Great. Doesn't get any better. We are light in the Lord. People need to see that light. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah again. Isaiah 8. There ought to be so much light in this room, I can't even see your faces. Isaiah 8, verse 19. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should the people not seek their God? Shall you seek the dead on behalf of the living? You see that in religion today, don't you? This is talking about the world you and I live in, this darkness of this world. These are the things they do. This is just a small snippet of what goes on in the darkness of the world. But notice what it says in verse 20. He says, to the law and to the testimony. Where do we go to know right from wrong? Where do we go to see the light of God shining? It says, to the law and to the testimony. He says, if they, speaking of those in the world, do not speak according to this word, why? Because there is no light in them. They will pass through it and hard-pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse the king, their God, and look upward. This world curses God. They may not stand on a corner looking up, cursing God, but how they live their lives, they're cursing God. We don't do that. We don't do that because we are light in the Lord. Verse 22, they will look to the earth. They will see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. That's the world without the light of Jesus Christ. You and I have to know the way of the light of Jesus Christ because it has eternal ramifications for you and me. Not for the world right now, but for you and me. So the question we can ask ourselves, how is this light that we are, how is it manifest? Well, first and foremost, it does so in the mind. How so? Biblical truth comes primarily to the mind, to the intellect, to the understanding. The truth has to come in here before we can start comprehending it, right? It doesn't come through my fingers. It doesn't come through my feet. It comes through my mind. It's not some sort of vague emotional feeling people get. Emotion is involved with our understanding, but understanding comes to the mind first. It's always a matter of truth. So we start with the mind to begin to comprehend the truth. So the first thing we see about ourselves after God begins opening that mind to the truth is that we become light in the Lord. And when we do that, we realize that we have a knowledge we never had before. We didn't have the knowledge we have today before, when we were in the darkness of the world. We have an understanding that we were missing. Didn't see it, couldn't see it. Now we do. Darkness is characterized by ignorance. Light is characterized by knowledge and understanding. And above all, by the knowledge of God. Not merely knowledge about certain things concerning God or a knowledge about God's existence. It's not a knowledge that is accessible to the world, to everyone. It isn't. It's uniquely given to those with God's Spirit, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6 through 15. We covered that a few weeks ago. But as a called and chosen child of God, we are given more knowledge, greater knowledge. John chapter 17, John chapter 17. We are placed in a unique position described by Jesus Christ here in John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 3. And this, what we're about to read, is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's what we know that the world right now doesn't know. We do, because we are light in the Lord. This includes, like I said, knowledge about God, but it goes so far beyond that. It goes to having a reference and a depth of knowledge and understanding of God that's only given to the few that God Himself chooses. You and I are given that knowledge. Right now, we have that knowledge. Others will have their opportunity to come to that knowledge and that understanding later, as we understand in God's overall plan of salvation for mankind. But right now, the few, those that the Father has chosen and drawn to Jesus Christ, to the light, are given that knowledge and that understanding. The world just doesn't have it. It has nothing to do with us being better, with us being greater than other people. God simply chose, at His discretion, those given this right now. His choice. We choose whether to accept it or not, but He chooses to whom He's going to offer it. It's a spiritual faculty that differentiates us from everybody else claiming to be a follower of Christ. It sets us apart from everyone else. They are in darkness. They are unable to comprehend the light that you and I have been given to see. It gives us insight into an understanding and a respect of spiritual truth. Others, they simply lack this. They have minds. They have intellect. If you present to people a secular situation, they can understand it. They can reason about it. There's no shortage of intellect in mankind. There's no shortage of what we might call brain power in mind. God gave that to man. Man can create and understand poetry, music. He can make scientific discoveries, even put men on the moon and outer space, accomplish tremendous things in the secular area, the secular arena. But when you present the spiritual truth of the Bible to them, they have no faculty, no means that enables them to truly understand it. They really see no value in it. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. I mentioned 1 Corinthians 2 before. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2 and just read verse 14. But the natural man, now this is a man that does not have the indwelling of God's Spirit. You walk out that door, you're in that world. Says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The things of God are revealed by His Spirit, but those things are foolishness to people of the world without His Spirit. It seems like a lot of nonsense. They shrug their shoulders at it. Our society, from our governments, businesses, to our entertainers, many of whom are highly intelligent people, But yet, they don't have a clue how to resolve problems with integrity and truth. They don't have a clue as to how to bring about lasting peace. They have a complete failure when it comes to thinking spiritually. They can't help it for the most part. They're blind. They are lacking that ability. They are not light in the Lord as you and I are. They are darkness, and it shows in this world that man has created. It shows in this world of darkness. They are afflicted by ignorance. Their foolish hearts are darkened. Their confused minds are blinded by the God of this world. He has the control for right now. During the millennium, 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ and the saints on this earth, people will not have to suffer Satan's influence and Satan's blinding power, because he will be bound in outer darkness during that 1,000-year period. But people are still going to have to deal with their human nature. Human nature which tends to take people into darkness. But we, as light in the Lord, and because of that, we will be helping people out of that darkness all over the world during the millennium. That's why it's vitally important that we are making ourselves ready. We're allowing God, and I emphasize that, God to prepare us for the amazing responsibility that He is calling us to, that He says He will complete in us. We don't have to doubt that. He says He's going to do that. Show me one thing God said He's going to do that He wasn't able to do. Not there. Not there. All things are possible with God. It's amazing. He's calling us to be kings and priests, teachers and rulers in the kingdom of God. You're going to be a king. You're going to be a priest. Believe it. Know that you can do it, because God called you to do it. God cannot fail. It's not a question as to the intellectual capacity of a person in order to believe in Christ and God's truth and to live by that truth. If it required high intelligence, I wouldn't be here. Most of you might not be here either. It is the power of God in you. It is His divine Holy Spirit that enables us to live in obedience to God. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He's in darkness. He's not light in the Lord. As we read in Ephesians 4, having their understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance and the blindness of their hearts. That's where we were before God called us into the light of His Son, Jesus Christ. The moment we became converted, the first thing that we became aware of is that we have been given a spiritual power. We now possess an understanding in a realm where formerly we were a complete stranger. We were on the outside, had no concept of what it was to be in the light of the Lord. We began to have a reverence for God and a respect for His truth. So this spiritual power, God's Holy Spirit, infuses us with this light. That's where our light resides in us, through God's Holy Spirit. because we are converted. We are light in the Lord. We have an understanding. We have an emotional aversion to the fact of sin. People in the world do not know what it means to be a sinner, as God defines sin. The whole idea of sinning seems sort of ridiculous to them. You see, God has instilled in every person from creation a general understanding of right and wrong. So when man looks at the world apart from God's Spirit within him, they explain the entirety of mankind's conduct, all the bad, all the good, in terms of environment. That's the cause. It's the environment. It's heredity. Well, I come from a long line of whatever. It's good or bad luck. Can't help it. Or I've just got bad genes. I had a terrible upbringing. Things like that. That's how they explain their conduct. They are not aware of the fact that there is a principle of evil in humans that debases all his judgments. There's a bias. There's a tendency in mankind toward evil. Isaiah 59. Isaiah speaks of this also in Isaiah 59, verse 7 and 8. Isaiah 59, verse 7 says, their feet, talking about mankind, their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known. There's no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Paul in Romans 7 calls it a law in our members. It is always trying to drag us down. But you see, the world, that doesn't mean a thing to them. They know nothing about a spiritual conflict going on within them. But when a person is called and reacts positively and faithfully by accepting Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, by repenting, by being baptized and receiving God's Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, he becomes aware that he is the seat. He is the focal point of this tremendous battle and fight taking place within his mind. People of the world don't have that struggle, do they? No. They're in darkness. They're not fighting against the light. We are aware, like Paul, that we are sort of an enigma, as Paul describes it in Romans 7. A constant struggle going on inside us with the law of our mind, desiring to live godly, but the law of sin within us seeks to separate us from God. Paul said he was aware of this struggle going on within him. We are aware of that same struggle within us. We are supposed to reflect the light. And with Christ dwelling in us, we are that light. Of course, we're not going to be fully that light in all its glory until we become spirit beings. But we are beginning right now to use that light as a witness to others. That light should be shining in our lives like a beacon on a hill. The person who is light in the Lord is a person who knows the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. You know that. that person can also explain that to other people. You can do that. First Peter chapter 3. Verse 15. Peter says the same thing here. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You can do that. People ask you the reason you have such hope. You can articulate that to them. You may think, oh, I can't do that. Yes, you can. You know God's truth. You sat and heard and you studied God's word for years. There's absolutely no reason you can't do that. You hinder yourself if you don't. We are learning now how we are going to rule in that light during the millennium. We're good students. We're learning. We can continue to learn. We can do this because we have been given an understanding of the one and only way of salvation. We have come to have a new mind. Our mind is now light in the Lord. The Word of God is vitally important to us. We see this extraordinary truth in it. We have an increasing understanding of that truth. Will we ever know it all in this physical life? No. But we're going to be growing in that truth. And we are growing in that truth. Every day, as we put forth the effort that we have to put forth to grow in the truth of God. We don't learn everything all at once when we come into the church. In fact, it takes a lifetime to absorb and internalize, to get these things set in our hearts, not just our minds. It may start here, it has to land here in our hearts. I'm trying to see if I can skip ahead some. We are not given just new understanding or new reverence for God. We are given a new heart, a heart that can respond to God. It's a heart that distinguishes us from other people. Now, a lot of people seem to have an intellectual interest in the Bible. They enjoy reading it. They enjoy talking about the Bible. They enjoy doing research in the history that's found in the Scriptures. But their heart does not respond to what's written in those Scriptures in a way that motivates them to do something about it in their personal lives. They're interested in the Bible as literature, as philosophy, and so on. But they are not gripped and moved by the truth of the Scriptures like you and I are. When we read God's Word, we internalize it. We let it mold and shape us in the form and image of God Himself. A person who is light in the Lord has a heart that is light. And they are someone who feels the power of that truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free, as it says in John 8:32. So, it's a foundational part of who we are as part of Christ's body. We feel the power of God's Word when we study it as we're led by God's Holy Spirit. And then we're moved to change ourselves to conform to what God is revealing to us in His Word. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. Romans 6, verse 17. Notice how Paul puts this in Romans 6, verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart. Notice that. From the heart, that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. We serve God from the heart, not just our mind. We serve God willingly, not from compulsion, not from coercion, but because it is our heart's desire. A person who obeys from the heart is the person who has light in his heart, in his life. Now, none of us are totally sinless. None of us are perfect. We're going to occasionally sin. But we do desire holiness. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. We seek for God's righteousness. We seek for God's kingdom. We want to be in the family of God. The desire of our heart is to know the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. We desire to live as they live. Our heart has become the light in the Lord. So we have and we see and know this strong link between God the Father and Jesus Christ and us. We know of the power of the Holy Spirit, the very mind of God that dwells in us, because that's the link. Another word for spirit is light, as we're going to see. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5 again. I'll try to get this wrapped up here pretty quick. I've got a pillow right over here if anybody wants to borrow it. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 9. Let's notice one last thing here, Ephesians 5 verse 9. Says, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Now, in one respect, this translation in the King James Version and the New King James, which I'm reading from, it can be translated differently. There are many manuscripts that read, the fruit of light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. The English Standard Version, the New International Version, and many others translate it as light rather than spirit. But it really doesn't matter when you think about it, because it's really the same thing. It's the spirit in us that provides the light. There's no light apart from it. So whether it's the fruit of the spirit or the fruit of the light, it's equally true both cases. When we walk as children of light, we are going to be producing fruit of goodness, righteousness, and truth. No, I'm not going to give a sermon on that right now. Later on, we will. You'd be here a long time if we did that. But I just want to drop down here to verse 11. He says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Rather expose them. The characteristic, the significant word here in relation to darkness is works. Sound familiar? Paul does not say the unfruitful fruit of darkness. He says unfruitful works of darkness. So when Paul speaks of light and the manifestations of light, he no longer speaks of works, but he talks of fruit. We see this also in Galatians 5, speaking of the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. So what's the significance of this change in use of terms? Contrasting the fruit of the light with the works of darkness. What should be seen in our lives of those who are truly converted is good fruit, being born, by the Spirit of God within that person. It is then, as this fruit grows and matures within us, that we are being transformed from what we were, alienated from God, as we read, steeped in sinful works of this flesh, shown in Galatians 5:19 through 21, but we are being transformed to become a person showing forth the righteousness of God. The fruit of God's Spirit is shown in Galatians 5:22 through 23. We begin to take on the image of God as we were created to do from the beginning. 1 Peter chapter 2. As followers of Jesus Christ, we have been granted the liberty to live our lives in service and genuine devotion to God and to benefit others. Notice this, 1 Peter 2, verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Our fruit is to be the fruit of truth. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of light. It says it is filled with all goodness, with righteousness, and with truth. That's you. When I stand and talk to you, that's how I see you. I hope that's how we all see one another. Colossians chapter 1, one last scripture. I know you didn't think I'd ever get there. Colossians chapter 1. Take me a while to find Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Second to last scripture. So as God begins working with us, as He has each of us, we begin to bear fruit, but that fruit has to continue for the entirety of our life. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. Colossians 1 and verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Sounds like a prayer we need to be praying for one another, doesn't it? I hope we do. In fact, I know some of you do that quite regularly. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. There's never an end. Never an end. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. In the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. He has conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son, of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Remember the words of Christ back over in the book of John, chapter 15. Scriptures that we go through every Passover. John 15, verse 1 through 5. Now, as we read these, think of this in terms of Christ being the light that abides in us. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine. My Father is a vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. We can only produce spiritual fruit by and through the true light of Jesus Christ in us by the power of His Holy Spirit that He placed within each and every one of us. It is fruit that leads us ultimately, like all fruit, to spiritual maturity. The time when we are ready to be harvested into the kingdom of God. And it is the establishment of the church that God has raised up to assist us in coming to the maturity necessary to enter into God's eternal kingdom. What do we as the church do? We preach the gospel of that kingdom. We prepare a people to enter into that kingdom. We cannot forget that each one of us are God's workmanship. We're created new in Jesus Christ for good works. We must be light in the Lord. And when this happens, we produce spiritual fruit. We produce spiritual works. We are branches of that true vine. We are meant to produce the fruit of light to the glory of God. The fruit of light is all goodness, righteousness, and truth. You are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. When we do this, we will have the opportunity of ruling with light in the millennium. We will shine with Jesus Christ and God the Father. We will shed light on the truth. We will help others coming out of the tribulation, come to see that great light that we have been blessed to see in our lives right now, today. In God's eternal kingdom, we will be able to rule with light.